If you would turn back with me to Psalm 45. Our text this evening is just verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Beloved, when we come to the Word of God, I think it's fitting for us, really, to take stock of ourselves. I think it's right for us, as we come to the Word, to be mindful of the disposition of our own hearts as we do so. It's right for us to ask ourselves the kind of question, what is the Word of God to me? I could even ask it to you, perhaps, in a different way. What is it like to you? And I imagine that if I were to ask evangelicals, professing Christians across the board, that very question, all kinds of answers would be given. And not the least frequent of answers returned would certainly be something like what the scriptures themselves give us. That the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And beloved, of course, the Christian will respond with that. But what do we mean? See, when the Word of God brings that image to mind, it certainly is saying something about the Word of God, isn't it? But it's also saying something about the path. It's saying something about our own inadequacy. It's saying that we walk in dimness, that the path of itself is not illuminated. There is darkness all about, and it's the Word of God, then, that we hold to illuminate the very path on which we walk, because we ourselves can't do it. We can't illuminate. You see, for the Christian, whenever they look at the Word of God, and when he looks at it aright, this is a book that is not only informing him about theological ideas, it certainly is doing that. But those theological truths that are set before them are really adjusting their focus, illuminating their path, and clarifying things that are obscure, and really, for them, guiding them. As the psalmist says himself, this word then becomes his counselor in all of its doubts and fears. Beloved, that's the right disposition, I believe, of course. That's the right disposition that we're supposed to have when we come to this word. Because this book, by God's grace, provides for us a picture of how things really are. How things really are, even if in our own dimness, we don't see it that way ourselves. Our text this evening is one of those clarifying texts. A text that shows us how things really are. A text that should illuminate reality for us. And beloved, it does that. You remember, in the form of an allegory. It does that by taking us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the one who is the King enthroned, the majestic Lord, who, as we've seen time and time again, is superlative in all of his glory and excellency. As we come to the end of this psalm, the Word of God comes and shines its light on his bride. Of course, the church. But as we're looking at Psalm 45, even as we think about the church, you remember it's still driving us back to the King. The glory that we see in the church, it's a derived glory. It's a glory that is only supposed to take us back to its source, its fountain, which of course is the King himself. And this evening we come then to a picture of that glorious church that is to show us the glory of the great King. And what we're told in our text is that part of her glory is this. Part of the glory of Christ is this. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. Of course, it's a comparison drawn from nature, and it's a reversal. Here, the psalmist is looking to the King. He's looking to the King specifically, and he is saying that your offspring will be greater than your ancestors, more noble than your progenitors. But beloved, as we look at this text, it's so very important, isn't it, that we're mindful how the Word of God has brought Christ to us time and again in the psalm. You see, the Christ whom we meet here is yes, the very person, the eternal Son of God, but He is Christ as He is incarnate. He is Christ as He has taken upon Himself the work of redemption. And so we're told here that this incarnate Christ, His seed, His offspring, will be greater than His ancestors in the flesh, His progenitors. The fathers who are in view here are certainly those fathers of the flesh that belonged to the line of Abraham. Whenever we think about this text, of course, we must remember the likes of verse 2 that do acquaint us with an incarnate Christ. But it's also important to remember that the psalmist here is holding out fathers to us. The idea in the plural being ancestors, the progenitors, His progenitors after the flesh. And what we're told then in this text is the offspring of this Christ, His seed, will be greater than all of those ancestors in the Old Covenant Church. Beloved, as we look at this text, what we have here is a picture of the very thing that you find, for instance, in Galatians 3. That Christ indeed has a seed. If ye be Christ's, and the word children there is taken from previous verses, then are ye Abraham's seed. Here the psalmist has fixated upon the church of Jesus Christ and has made a distinction. A distinction between those in the old covenant and those in the new. And the truth that comes to us then in this text is very straightforward. Is that the church's new covenant glory will surpass the old. And the text brings that reality to us in three headings. First of all, it takes us to the persons themselves, their plurality, and finally their power. And so I want us to consider, first of all, the persons who are in view. Take what you have in the text, instead of thy fathers. What you have here, as I've just said to you, is a reference to something that is almost a reversal by expectation. It's not normal for the ancestors, the progenitors, to be eclipsed by the offspring. But that's precisely what the text brings to us. It tells us that there will be those in the later generations who will genuinely surpass, because they are so renowned, the glory of the preceding generation. What do we make of that? Beloved, as we look at the scriptures, we have to ask, first of all, what makes men great? According to the Word of God, what makes men worthy of being renowned, and men who are truly legendary, truly worthy of admiration? The answer is always and only godliness. The answer is always the fruits of grace shining so clearly and so vibrantly. And so when we're speaking scripturally about greatness and about the great things that we've seen those in the old having done, and we read through texts like Hebrews 11 and we find their men of renown, we're supposed to remember that they are so because of their godliness. They are so because the fruits of grace shine there so brightly. Well, if we apply that to our text, then we understand the greatness that's in view. You see, if the posterity will surpass their progenitors, the sense is they will do so in godliness. The graces of the later generation will shine forth more vibrantly, more conspicuously than those before. And beloved, this means then that greater measures of grace in the new covenant, greater degrees of grace in the new covenant are available to the church. And I could take you to so many texts this evening that certainly promise just that. But I'll take you just to Zechariah 12, where there the prophet says this, in that day, and he's speaking about that day, you remember, that spans the first advent, the first coming of Christ, and his second. He says, in that day, He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. You see what the prophet is anticipating. He's anticipating some incredible moment in the life of the church where even the feeblest among them are like great David. Well, why was great David great? It wasn't because of his military prowess. It wasn't because he was simply a majestic man. The greatness of David consisted in this, that he was a man after God's own heart. The greatness of David consisted in this, that he was a godly man. And the prophet said that in this time, in this day that spans the first and the second comings of Christ, the feeblest in the church, he says here they would be as David. You see, the same idea is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, the apostle takes a different analogy. He takes us, if you like, to the image of a child under a tutor. And he says the old covenant church was like that child under the schoolmaster. But when Christ has come in the new covenant age, she has matriculated. She has matured. And so, for good reason, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the old covenant church as the church underage. The church in her adolescence. But in the new covenant, she comes to maturity. Now, what are we saying? When we're talking about this great grace and these greater measures of godliness that are to be found in the new covenant church, what are we speaking about? I think helpfully Calvin guides us here. He says, we're not discussing what grace the Lord has bestowed upon a few. He says, but rather what ordinary dispensations he has toward his people. In other words, what Calvin is saying is it's not the case that everyone in the new covenant will always surpass the likes of an Abraham or a David. It's not the case that all in the new covenant will surpass in godliness the great ones of old. But what these texts teach us is that the generality of the church of Jesus Christ in the new covenant have more available to them, and the greater degrees of grace will be found ordinarily among the church in a greater way than was ordinarily found in the old covenant church. And beloved, it's important for us to remember that. I recognize that we are so very conscious because of dispensationalism that we always want to be on guard against saying that the old covenant saint was somehow saved under a different covenant of grace. We understand there's one covenant of grace. But we can't miss either that the scriptures hold out that the new covenant administration of that, beloved, is one that is of great grace. Of a great measure and degree of grace, and even something that was the longing of the old covenant saint. That ordinarily, beloved, they would see more in the church of Jesus Christ. They would see more of the work of God's Spirit among the generality of the church than they would have seen among the generality of their own generation. And beloved, certainly that's what makes the church of Jesus Christ renowned. They are people, beloved, that now have greater sweetness, greater freedom, because greater measures of grace offered to them. Beloved, the analogy of this, again, is that of the apostle himself. It's the one child maturing, coming, as it were, into the apogee of their powers and their strength. That's how the Lord would have us see the church in the new covenant age. One moving into maturity and to greater fruit bearing. But all of this, beloved, has something behind it that we can't miss. All of this has behind it a challenge, doesn't it? You see, if these things are so, if it's the case, as the scriptures hold out, that those who are in the new covenant will have greater grace seen among them ordinarily, and that there are greater means, and all of these things are given to them so liberally. It makes defection in the New Covenant age all the more egregious, doesn't it? All the more aggravated. What do I mean? Well, folks, imagine, if you would, just for a moment, somebody sitting underneath a blistering Mediterranean sun, sitting there under the sun and by a blazing fire, and they're freezing. Or take somebody who is feasting, and almost feasting to the point where it's almost unimaginable how much food they've consumed, and yet they're anemic. You see, in both of those analogies, you'd recognize that the coldness on the one hand and the anemia on the other argue that there is something dreadfully wrong. And beloved, that certainly is an analogy that suits those in the New Covenant who are in a state of defection. Defection was never, never permissible in either administration of the covenant. But how much more egregious is it in the New Covenant, with so many means so close to us, with so much promised to us, ordinarily to the Church of Jesus Christ? Beloved, when there's defection in the individual soul, when there's defection in the church at large, in the New Covenant, beloved, that should strike us as being really strange. Something that should really burden us. But we'll certainly come back to that as we close. I want us to consider what else here the psalmist describes the church in the New Covenant as being. The church here is described in this text as being renowned in all of the earth. It's the very last line of our text. And certainly that means that she's notable. It means that these who are the seed of Christ, in the words of the apostle, that these ones are renowned. But as we look at this text in light of the scriptures as a whole, we recognize that they're renowned throughout all of the earth, in part because they are actually all throughout the earth. Because their presence is truly pervasive. No longer restricted. No longer found only in Israel. But one of the reasons why their fame has gone abroad is because they themselves have gone abroad. And beloved, you know that, of course, that's something that was promised time and time again to the church underage. The prophet cries, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt not break forth on the right hand or on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." You see the image that there God uses to describe what will take place. He's saying your tents will not be able to contain. Your borders will not be able to contain. In fact, the population of your own people, your children here, will be such that even those uninhabited parts of the world will now have a population. Those places where the name of God was not named, where the fear of God could not be found, there will be found people who are called the children of God. Well, that was what was promised, again, time and time by the prophets of God to the church underage. It's the very thing that we sang in Psalm 87, that even those of those various nations that the psalmist has in view will, in one sense, have a birth certificate from Zion. Beloved, it was the promise that was given to God's people underage, and here, of course, the psalmist has this in view as well. They will be renowned because they are found throughout all the earth now. And this is the part, I believe, where the scriptures come and really illuminate for us what we see every day. Beloved, just go for a moment, if you would, back in your minds to the likes of Psalm 87. You remember there that of course these are words of praise to God, and there you remember that the people of God would be singing as they went to the synagogue, as they went to the temple, with these on their lips: glorious things of thee are spoken. Speaking there of the church. And then as she sings about these glorious things, the church there would sing together as a congregation about the fact that God had promised that even those nations that were far removed from the privileges of the covenant would somehow be engrafted in. And so for thousands of years, well, for over 1,000 years at least, the church underage sang this in praise to God. Does that strike you? I believe it should, Christian. It's one of the most exhilarating things that we can think on, I really believe. Just imagine this for a moment. You're there and you're at the temple and you hear the people of God there crying out that all the nations would praise the Lord. Let the peoples praise you. That all the nations would come and would submit to the scepter of his Son. You realize how striking that would be if you were there. How strange it would be to have a people like that of the church. A people who were small in number. A people who are couched, as it were, between incredible world powers. Praying that their God would be the God whom the nations would one day praise. You remember how Sennacherib comes to Judah. In Sennacherib's mind, Jehovah is no different than any of the other gods whom his vanquished foes had worshipped. In his mind, Jehovah worship was simply another national religion. Another national deity among many. It filled the same category as those deities that Egypt worshipped, that were bowed down to in Greece, that were those who were worshipped in Nineveh. All of those gods were on equal footing in the ancient mind. But it was Israel that had the promise that the nations would come to Jehovah and they would seek his law. They would come to Mount Zion and they would seek a law from Jehovah's mouth, that they would leave aside their idols and worship him. The year is 2023. And beloved, for 2,000 years, the offspring of Japheth have sought entrance into the tents of Shem because we find there the Lord God. Is it not staggering to you? Is it not shocking to you? I wish that the atheists of the world were here just for a moment to hear that these things were indeed promised by God and historically fulfilled. That even in our own histories, we can't get away from the fact that God has been true to his word. Beloved, we take it for granted, don't we? But here we're in the outer isles. And though we live in a state of defection, there is one irrevocable fact that these Gentile lands have covenanted to be the Lord's. It was the very thing that was the heart cry of the church underage. It was the thing that they took in solemn praise to God time and again. They pled for it. And here it's promised in our text. Here the church of Jesus Christ will be renowned throughout all the earth. And beloved, in time, in history, it was fulfilled. This is a text that you and I live. But not only is it the case that they will be pervasive, there is a sense in which these ones will be potent. He says here that he will make them princes in the earth. In verse 12, we thought briefly about this theme as well. We thought about the fact that the church there in that text will be sought out by the nations, and that she will be the one who the nations desire to court, the favor of which they desire most of all. But when we think about the engrafting of the Gentiles, when we think about this growth of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the Gentile nations, these prophets speak with one voice. Part of that growth includes also the nations coming to support the church. Part of that growth also involves the kings of the nations themselves coming, submitting to the scepter of Jesus Christ. I will extend peace to her like a river, says the prophet, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. Again, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And so, beloved, in the New Testament, when the apostle is writing about the magistrate, the true magistrate, here's what he says. He says to the church in Rome, he is a minister of God to thee for good. He does not say he might be a minister of God to thee for good. And he doesn't say that he's a minister generally to people for good. He says that the true magistrate is a minister of God to you, to the church, for good. And so then, as we read in our text, 1 Timothy 2, the apostle accordingly says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then this, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And beloved, that last text, that second verse of 1 Timothy 2, necessarily includes not only the magistrate simply saying, I won't persecute you for worshiping. Beloved, always this kind of phrase has with a positive aspect that they will, in fact, put away the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ and urge, as their capacity enables and calls them to, the right keeping of these things. That indeed, beloved, they would be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. They will be princes in the earth. Beloved, this is what the Word of God holds out to us. And then 1,700 years ago, the Edict of Thessalonica was passed, where then, for ages to come, these nations would covenant to do just that. They would covenant because the work of grace had been wrought, just as had been promised. And beloved, we are in a state of decline. I understand that, and I preach that to you often enough. We can't miss that this has in fact been fulfilled. Not in its consummative form, no. But it has been fulfilled, just as the Lord had promised. And so as we close, Christian, I think there are a number of applications for us. First of all, as we look at this text, we are supposed to recognize that we are a privileged people. Beloved, we do belong to the same covenant of grace as the saints of the old, but remember the privileges that are yours in the new covenant. And ask, are you making due use of them? Are you growing as you ought to be? Or are you anemic at the feast? Are you cold while you sit by a blazing fire and under a scorching sun? Beloved, if you are, it ought not to be. And so make use of those things that are yours now. Beloved, make use of all of those benefits that are now available to you through Jesus Christ. But also there is so much here for comfort, isn't there? Let me take you back again just for a moment. If I could take Richard Dawkins back to the temple 1,200 years ago, and ask him, do you think really that all of these nations who don't even know the name Jehovah will worship him? Do you really think that this small group of people who claim to be God's chosen people, that their anticipations and desires would one day be fulfilled, that the nations would come to their God and plead for the law from his mouth? I think Dawkins would laugh at you. And yet it's historical fact. We date our calendars, beloved, because this has been fulfilled. And do you realize then, Christian, how this should be a support to our faith? As the saints of old cried and pled with God for the very things that you and I live in, so also do we know that you and I, as we plead for God to bring to consummation that work of grace, to make it so that all of the nations of the earth will indeed fall down under the scepter of Christ, and that too will be historical fact one day. And you see, if the old covenant saint could be among us today, he'd ask, why do you doubt? You sons of Japheth, you know the Lord God of Shem, as we had prayed, and as we had praised God for promising. And if he fulfilled that, why would he not also fulfill those great and those glorious promises that belong still to the people of God? Beloved, one day it will be historical fact. All that has been promised. And praise be to his name. And praise be to his glorious grace. Beloved, we can rest in that truth. And so as we close, this is a text, beloved, that should drive us to marvel. Marvel at the privileges that are available to us. Marvel that the Lord God has been so gracious and so kind to his church. But it should drive us to prayer. If these are our benefits, beloved, how needful are we to be a prayerful people, that these things will be enjoyed more and more in us. How much more is available? How much more is at our hand? And beloved, still it has to be, we have not because we ask not. And so pray. But also, Christian, these things should drive us to exercise more and more of those graces. Exercise faith to lay hold more and more upon those promises that are made out to us in this word. Because, Christian, this is that word that brings light. This is the word that shows us how things really are. According to this word, you and I live in a place of privilege. According to this word, you and I at present have so much available to us by the grace of God. According to this word, we live in the fulfillment of so many ancient promises that the church longed to see fulfilled in her estate under age. This is how the word of God would have us see the world around us. And beloved, it's our calling to see it as we ought to and to live accordingly. And may we do so by God's grace. Amen.